Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
You've got your Bibles opened up to chapter 18 of Exodus. I want you to think about one question today. And that's this: what happens after God saves his people? We've been seeing that for the first 17 chapters, God saving and delivering. But is that the totality of God's purpose and mission, is to see people delivered? So that's the question: what happens after God saves his people? Because if you've been following along in Exodus, you've seen that God's already done the impossible. He's heard his people, he's confronted Pharaoh and sent the plagues and split the sea and provided in the desert. Again and again, God has demonstrated his power and faithfulness and commitment to deliver his people. But is there anything after that? Before we get into the answer to that question, I actually just want us to read together all of Exodus 18. It's about 27 verses, and I think it will be helpful for us before we start to journey through it together. So we don't do this very often, but would you just stand with me as we to honor the reading of God's word among us? I'm just going to read it through, and you follow along in your Bible or on your phone, your fake Bible. Here we go, chapter 18, verse 1. Moses' father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, heard about everything that God had done for Moses and for God's people Israel when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after Moses had sent her back along with her two sons, one of whom was named Gershom because Moses had said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land," and the other Eleazar, because Moses had said, "The God of my father was my helper and rescued me from Pharaoh's sword." Moses' father-in-law Jethro, along with Moses' wife and sons, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped at the mountain of God. Jethro sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and then kissed him, and they asked each other how they had been, and they went into the tent. Moses recounted to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that confronted them on the way, and how the Lord rescued them. Jethro rejoiced over all the good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. "Blessed be the Lord," Jethro exclaimed, "who has rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of Pharaoh. He has rescued the people from under the power of Egypt. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in God's presence. The next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning until evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw everything he was doing for them, he asked, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why are you alone sitting as judge, while all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" Moses replied to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. Whenever they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I make a decision between one man and another. I teach them God's statutes and laws." "What you're doing is not good," Moses' father-in-law said to him. "You will certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me, I will give you some advice, and God be with you. You be the one to represent the people before God and bring their cases to him. Instruct them about the statutes and laws and teach them the way to live and what they must do. But you should select from all the people able men, God-fearing, trustworthy, and hating dishonest prophet, and place them over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They should judge the people at all times. Then they can bring you every major case, but judge every minor case themselves. In this way, you will lighten your load and they will bear it with you. If you do this and God so directs you, you will be able to endure. And also all these people will be able to go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. So Moses chose able men from all of Israel and made them leaders over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times. They would bring the hard cases to Moses, but they would judge every minor case themselves. Moses let his father-in-law go, and he journeyed to his own land. You can go ahead and have a seat. Now, if you're anything like me, on a first reading of Exodus 18, it feels like, what in the world? How are those connected? It's like, in one moment, in the first half, you're sitting around together in the tent, and man, they're recounting this amazing story of all that God has done. And we've been recounting it ourselves over the last couple months. Imagine if you were like firsthand there. That'd be quite a night of reliving and hearing the plagues and the sea and all that, just awesome. And then the next morning, we show up at Moses' job. And there's long lines, people waiting. And it's like, all of a sudden, it's just a conversation about leadership structure and organizational health. One scene feels deeply spiritual, and the other scene feels strangely practical. You're hearing about worship and about workload. And I was asking myself, why are these stories together? We believe here at First Family that all of the Bible is God-breathed through the authors, and so nothing in it is in place by mistake. There's nothing that's like, well, that should actually probably work better if it's over here. The Holy Spirit breathed out through Moses this chapter and these stories in this place on purpose. And so to begin to answer that question, why are these here together? Let's review for a little bit where we've been in movements 1 and 2 of Exodus. Movement 1 is God, he was hearing his people, right? They were enslaved in Egypt. He had made a covenant with them, but they were enslaved in Egypt, oppressed and powerless to do anything about it for a long time, hundreds of years. God hears them, and he remembers that covenant, and he raises up Moses to deliver them. Movement 2 is all about that deliverance. And so from that point on, from here back, that one question was being answered. Can God save his people? And the plagues and the Passover and the sea and the manna and the water and the deliverance from the Amalekites, they're all answering that one question. Can God save his people? And again, it is a resounding yes. But God's goal was not simply to get Israel out. All the way back in Exodus 6, this is what he says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So there's something deeper than just freedom. It's not just about liberation. God is in the business of a relationship. He was then and he is today. It's not just about getting you out or getting them out or getting free from something. It's about becoming a people made in his own image who are in relationship with him and he dwells with. And that's why Exodus 18 is such an important turning point. There's a couple clues in the text about why this is kind of a turning point. I want you to look at verse 5. It says that Jethro came to Moses where he was camped in the wilderness at the mountain of God. But if you go one chapter ahead, we'll see this next week, into chapter 19, it reads like they're arriving to the mountain. And then you start to ask, wait, We just heard a story last chapter, they're already there. But now in 19, they're just getting there. I'm a little confused. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses is recounting this exact story of Exodus 18 and the appointing of judges. And it's recounted within the context of their time camped at Mount Sinai. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is contradicting itself. It means that Moses, through the Holy Spirit, has placed this chapter in this spot on purpose because he's not just concerned with a recounting of chronological events. You come home from work and your spouse is like, hey, how was your day? And you just, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, then I went to this, and then that's not what it is. He's actually wanting us to see and learn something more than just history. And it's not just my observation. Many Bible scholars have seen these things and has led them to conclude that Exodus 18 exists as a bridge chapter. It's bridging, really, these movements. It stands between movement 2, which is God's deliverance, and between movement 3, which is God's establishment of his presence among them. And in the middle there is Exodus 18, between the mighty acts and the instructing. You know what's coming in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, even as the Old Testament continues, the Levitical law. What's coming is God's instruction for life in his presence. Because until now, God has encountered his people. He has appeared to his people. But since the garden, he has not lived with his people. And so he is about to roll out what it takes for life in God's presence. Exodus 18 is starting that off. And so for 17 chapters, we've been asking that question, can God save his people? And I gave you what the question is becoming, but now we're asking, is there anything after that? Because how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? What does it take? What is necessary for life now in the presence of God? Israel is out of Egypt. But Egypt is not entirely out of them. They have been delivered and redeemed, but they're still being transformed. They are God's people. He has claimed them and said, you are mine. But they're still sinful. And that tension drives the rest of Exodus and honestly the rest of the Old Testament. How can a holy God dwell amongst the sinful people, and what does it take for life in his presence? The answer may surprise you. I'll be honest, when I got this text, I was a little bit like I said earlier, how are these related? How does this connect? How does this really answer the question? And as I was just studying and reading and learning, it's actually beautifully simple. Before God gives the Ten Commandments, before he gives any instruction for the tabernacle where he will dwell, before he establishes any priesthood or Levitical law, he starts in this chapter with two people, with the place where life with God has to start. He starts with remembrance. We have to remember the work of God. Look at verse 8. Moses recounted to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships that confronted them still on the way, and how the Lord rescued them. He's just rehearsing the story, the testimony. It's just like a testimony night. He's just saying, like, man, this is what God's done. This is how he's moved, what he's like, what he did, how he saved us, how he rescued us out of what we really couldn't change ourselves, but we were so desperate to see different, how he used me when I was really like a bumbling fool, it's all about God. He doesn't get into a speech about his amazing leadership or these cool acts that he's performed. He simply is just telling what God has done. And notice the result in verse 9. Jethro rejoiced over all the good things the Lord had done for Israel when he rescued them. Rejoicing is the outward expression of joy. Joy is an inward, internal state of being. Rejoicing is the expression of that. So we see here, he rejoiced for all the good. So when he heard Moses' story, joy welled up in his heart. And the expression of that is rejoicing. He's rejoicing at all that God has done. The story literally moves his heart. He has feeling, he has emotion for what God has done. I know sometimes that can be a little bit of a buzzword in church, but let me tell you right now, it is not a problem for you to be moved with emotion when you think about all that God's done. That's not the totality of your experience, but there's not a problem with that. You should be moved in your heart. It's gonna come out in different ways. We're all different people. But internally, the work of God should move you. The work of God produces in him awe and wonder of God. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 10 through 12 take it even further. He exclaims, this is his rejoicing, "Blessed be the Lord who rescued you from the power of Egypt. Now I know that he is greater than all the gods." So he's rejoicing, and now he's testifying. "Now I know he's greater than all the gods because of the wonders he did when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel." Verse 12, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders, and they ate a meal in the presence of God." Do you see the progression? Moses recounts God's work. The people of God, in this instance, just two. But the people of God hear and see the work of God. And when they hear the work of God, Jethro and Moses and the elders, they experience the wonder of God. And the wonder of God, I'm going to say, demands that they respond in worship of God. And when I say worship, don't just hear singing. Singing is a way in which we express worship, but worship goes far beyond singing. They don't sing here in this passage. They bring an offering. And so this whole section right here is leading to worship of God. And I want to be careful that we don't just relate that to singing. Do I want you to sing passionately with your whole heart? 100%. But the worship of God that is spurred by the wonder of God that comes from hearing the work of God goes way beyond singing. This is the first lesson in life in the presence of God. Because before God teaches them how to obey, he has to remind them of why he's worthy of their obedience. Before he instructs them on his ways, he has to help them remember what he is like. And before he starts to mold and to form them as a people, he has to captivate their heart. Life in God's presence begins with remembering what God has done. And this is one of the themes of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the theme is in the negative, that the people of God often forget the work of God, and they lose that wonder of God, and then the worship of God dries up. In Judges 2, verses 8 through 12, we're like 100 years in the future, and Joshua has just died, and it says, all of that generation was gathered to their forefathers, meaning a whole new generation was taking over. And it says, they did not know God or the works that he had done. And the very next verse, verse 11 says, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this is the reality of the center of your life in God's presence, that the remembrance of God's work produces wonder and awe, and it demands worship. And worship is what keeps God in the center. We're gonna see it in a couple weeks, but commandment number one, have no other gods before me, is a worship commandment. That God would be in the center of all that you do. Because God knew, as he was giving that out, that that's where all of your life will flow from. And when that remembrance causes a drift in your worship because you've lost wonder, then you begin to wander. And we see that in the people of God. In just a few chapters, they're gonna be at the base of the mountain where God is living, and they will build a golden idol. And lest we just point the finger at them in the text, how often do we do that? What is at the center of our life stops, we stop remembering what God's done for us. That stops becoming something that we regularly rehearse, whether it's internal or external. And we just start to grow dry. And the wonder and awe of God is just gone from our life. And what once moved us now is just nothing. And then what starts to be at the center of our life isn't God. But maybe it starts to look a lot more like me. And then when that is my worship and the center, my obedience is not far off behind that, and I begin to wander. Over and over and over, we see that pattern in the text, and I know if you're like me, you see it in your own life. And you can think back to times where you're living in that cycle. That's why Exodus 18 begins here. The start of God's people's life with him has to start with remembrance. I've said it this way. I heard this a long time ago, but it just stuck with me that when the people of God hear the work of God, they experience the wonder of God. Simple as that. And over this week, I was just thinking about that and really chewing on that. And I want to add one stanza to kind of make it our own. And that's that when the people of God hear the work of God, they experience the wonder of God, and they respond in worship of God. That is the trajectory that we have to keep as a central discipline for life with God. But worship is never intended to just be the culmination, because it's meant to actually be the tool that reshapes our life. It's the tool that keeps us centered. Because what sits at the center of your life ultimately forms the direction of your life. I know we don't want to believe that. We want to believe I can keep this in the center and I can also kind of steer the direction towards God. It doesn't work. Some of you have lived the harsh and sad reality that that does not work. But for a life desiring to be dwelling with the Lord, He has to be the center. The evening ends. They're around a table. They're probably sitting on the floor, really. It ends celebrating the greatness of God, making sacrifice, and giving worship to God. And the next morning, it feels like a hard right turn. And all of a sudden, we are in a long line of people waiting for Moses. And at first glance, they seem really different. Like, right now, the people of Israel is probably like 2 million people, approximately. You think waiting at the DOT is long. This is 2 million people waiting on one guy. Imagine all of the disputes. I mean, even just in a church of our size, all the things that it takes to live in community with one another. It takes many forgivenesses. It takes much mercy and much grace on a lot of people's parts. Now amplify that to 2 million and then give them one pastor. You can imagine how much waiting and time that was taking up. And even though they seem different, these two stories are answering the same question, because what is required for life in God's presence? The first part of the story tells us that remembrance is required. The second part tells us that wisdom is required. To live by the wisdom of God, to remember the work of God, and to live by the wisdom of God. Because a life centered on the worship of God will be and must be ordered according to the wisdom of God. Even in the chapter, Moses says multiple times that he is teaching them God's statutes and laws. He is giving them, really, that you could say that's God's wisdom. He is giving them God's wisdom. Tim Keller has summarized Augustine to say that all of sin could be reduced down to disordered love. And anywhere in your life that something is not right, it's really an issue that things are out of order. Remembrance, worship, gets those back in order, and wisdom is God's way to show us how to keep them in order and what order they should be in. Look at verse 13. We show up at the job site, and it says just what Moses was doing. Sat down, he was judging the people. They stood around from morning till evening. His father-in-law is there, is watching. Verse 14, I love this question because it seems so innocent. He says, what is this that you're doing for the people? And he kind of summarizes it. Why are you alone sitting as judge and they all kind of stand around you until from morning till evening? This isn't really the point of the text, but this is kind of just a great aside. And that's, this is so gentle of Jethro. Because my guess, he seems like a very wise man. He's been watching all day. My guess is he could have easily started in with a commentary about what's the problem. But he doesn't. He just very gently says to Moses, like, hey, could you help me understand what's going on here? And I think that's very instructive for us as we are living with people who, there's all kinds of things in our lives and in lives of people that we love that maybe aren't living up to to God's wisdom. They might not be morally wrong. And entering in with those people with just a gentle question, what is this that you're doing? I love that. Especially as someone who their life has been marked by maybe making too many statements, to learn to enter in with people and just asking them a question. Moses responds to that gentleness very well. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't say, well, you don't know what I got to do. I got a huge job, man. No, he just kind of explains it. He says, the people come to me to inquire of God. Whenever they have a dispute, it comes to me, I make a decision. And I teach them God's statutes and laws. He just kind of gives a very basic explanation of what he's doing. And then comes a very surprising statement. Verse 17, his father-in-law says, what you're doing is not good. But yet he hasn't said anything sinful. He hasn't said, I'm hearing their disputes, but I'm taking a little on the side. You know, like everything he's doing is out of a desire to help and serve and love people. And his father-in-law says, what you're doing is not good. And he gives a little reason why. Keep going in the text. Verse 18, you will certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you because the task is too heavy for you and you can't do it alone. Now we need to pause right here because right here is where typically this passage becomes a sermon about Christian leadership and delegation and burnout, and all of those things are healthy and they are God-honoring and they are in the text. And you even experience that here at First Family. We have elders, we have deacons, we have staff, we have small group leaders, we have volunteers and ministry leaders and prayer team, all kinds of people who have been empowered and delegated to help care for each other. That's not wrong at all. That's good. That's God-honoring. But that's not the point of this text. The delegation, the leadership structure, is the prescription in this moment, but it's not the diagnosis. The diagnosis simply is, this isn't good. You're gonna wear out because you're doing it alone. You're trying to carry what you can't. This isn't how God has made you. This isn't how God has designed it to work. And another clue from the text why we know that is the word wear out in the original is most often translated foolish. So what he's really saying is, hey, what you're doing isn't good. This is a foolish way to continue to live. And you need wisdom. You need God's wisdom in how to deal with this situation in particular. And some of this, it does apply to us because some of us are leading and we are serving and we are caring for people and we can take and learn from this very healthy example of delegation. But there's also other areas of our life that don't relate to delegation that we need God's wisdom. Life in God's presence requires remembrance and wisdom. He's not down on strong leadership. He's not down on a lot of work ethic. He's not even saying, Moses, you have a character flaw or a commitment issue. It's simply that he's just living outside of God's design. And many Christians find themselves stuck in this exact place for a long time. Because Moses could have asked this question. Well, he could have even responded with, well, I can do this. And Jethro probably would have had to say, you're right, you can. But the question that's being begged is, should you? And if the totality of your life with God is built on simply can or can't, that can only take you so far. And we love to, as Christians, reduce everything down to morality because morality matters. The Bible has so much to say about right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness, and it cares deeply about holiness and obedience. But those are not the only categories that God gives. And spending your life asking the question, can I do this? Will I get in trouble for this? Will keep you stuck for a long time. Eventually, spiritual maturity, a life that God is shaping and forming to be more and more like him, requires a different question. And that's the question that Moses and Jethro are wrestling with, is should I? Not can I, not will this get me in trouble? Am I going to be crossing the line? But is this what's best for me? Is this the healthiest thing for me and the way that God has designed me and the way that God has designed people? Sometimes you're asking it of yourself. Sometimes you're asking it of your family, your relationships. Is this best? Is this the healthiest thing for us that this would be happening? Will this help me become the person that God is calling me to be? Write this down. The Christian life is not merely freedom from death, but it is wisdom for life. Amen to freedom from death. But it's not meant to stop there. It's not meant to stop at getting out of Egypt. God's whole goal was not to say, hey, you're out of Egypt, check you later. But it's wisdom for life and living and him making a people who are his own. That's where Exodus is headed, and that's what today starts. The good news for us is that that's not dependent on your work. It's all about God. God is the one who is committed to delivering them. And yes, there is an element where we want to stay soft and stay open and stay willing and keep the Lord centered, but he's also the one who is committed to forming and shaping his people. Here's what, as we get towards the end, this is absolutely remarkable, we're going to see in verse 24. Think about who Moses was. He stepped into the throne room of the most powerful nation on earth and went toe-to-toe with the supposed deity. He held out his staff and saw the walls of water heap up. He's a big deal, honestly. He's the solo pastor of 2 million people, the original megachurch. And look what it says in verse 24. Jethro has laid out his whole delegation design. Hey, this is what you should do. And it says very simply, Moses listened and did everything he said. How different would my life with God be if verse 24 was more often true of my life? That when receiving something, I was just able to listen. And honestly, it's not like an angel appeared to Moses. It wasn't, you know, a prophet or a miracle. It was his father-in-law. And I'm sure there's a ton of jokes that you could be made about no one wants to listen to that person. The point isn't who it was. The point is that he has the humility to hear it, receive it, and do it. And it doesn't say why. It doesn't say Moses was an amazingly spiritual person and he had great humility, which led to his obedience. But if you think about just the human reality of his life, where was he just the night before? What was he doing? He was at like a worship night, right? He was at like the Exodus version of Fresh Encounter, where they were recounting God's work and they were bringing offering and they were praising the Lord and they were rejoicing. And the next day, he's confronted a little. Hey, this isn't good, the way that you're living. Worship has a way of putting us in a place of humility, because it's a reorienting of where you stand. When you do what it takes to keep God in the center, when he's in the center, you are immediately not in the center. Many verses in the Bible where it talks about humility, it's always speaking positionally. Humble yourself under. And so I love how these two tie together. What he's doing the night and the day before is putting him in a position to be able to receive, listen, and obey what God has for him. He receives the wisdom and he changes course. And so maybe that's the application for us today, where it feels like two separate things. Okay, maybe, okay, what do I need to do to worship better or remember more? Okay, all right, well, I'm good there. What do I need to do a better job of living wise? Maybe it really hits us in, there are definitely some areas where we're asking or making the statement, can I? I can watch that movie. I can. It's not a problem for me. And maybe there's a little finger in your heart that says, but should you? Should you go there? Should you eat that and drink that? And if we're regularly putting ourselves in a position to remember what God's done, then whatever that thing is that we could stand to gain more wisdom in our life on and to live out, it's not a problem. The humility for obedience is not a problem. When we start in that place of remembering who God is and what he's done. We can spend so much time asking, is this permissible for me, that we never stop to ask whether it's profitable. Life in God's presence for his people, both then and now, requires more than just avoiding what's wrong. Someone has said, if you only run from sin, you're probably going to still end up being consumed by sin, because that's all you're thinking about. But if you chase Jesus, you will find yourself with him, because that's what is consuming you. God shapes his people for life in his presence. That's the great lesson of Exodus 18, that it's kicking off for us, and we will continue to see. It's more than rescue. It's more than freedom. It's more than just getting out of Egypt. It's about becoming the kind of people who dwell in the presence of God. I've got a simple sentence we can take home with us today for our presence principle that keeps this on our mind, but also points us back to who it is that really does it. And it's this: the God who saves his people is committed to shaping his people. The God we're going to see 18 through 40 of Exodus is the same God 1 through 17. Committed to deliverance, equally committed to discipleship. The beauty of that is, like I said, that God does it. Because the reality is, going forward, we're going to see in Exodus, they don't do it perfectly, do they? They don't remember perfectly. We don't remember perfectly. They don't worship perfectly. They don't live perfectly. And so what's going to come in the next chapters, God is going to be rolling out what it takes for people who aren't perfect to be with him. He's rolled out a mediator. That's this chapter, Moses. He's mediating for the people. He's going to roll out a priesthood, how people can sacrifice and be made right with God. He's already rolled out one sacrifice in the Passover. more are going to be coming. He's going to roll out the specifics for a tabernacle, for a home for him. And again, he's going to give instruction and make way for a sinful people to draw near. And every one of those things points beyond itself. Because the mediator that's needed is greater than Moses. The priest that's really needed for them and for us today is better than Aaron. The sacrifice, the blood that's needed is better than the blood of bulls and of goats. And the reality is that the God who saves his people and shapes his people gave Jesus Christ to be exactly that for his people. It is Jesus who delivers out of death. And it is also Jesus who is the wisdom of God, the Bible says. And so the danger of a message like this is walking away saying, I got to be better. I just got some things I got to get cleaned up. That might be true. But the reality is that all of that is encompassed in Christ. He is your deliverance and he is your wisdom. And he is the one who not only brings us into God's presence, but he keeps us there. He's the not only the one who forgives our sin, but actually molds us into the people that God has created us to be now and ultimately. He's not only the one who rescues from slavery, literally and metaphorically, but he teaches us how to be sons and daughters of God. And so regardless of what the call today is for you, whether it's to remember, whether it's to have wisdom, or whether it's to be humble enough to obey, the reality is, look to Jesus Christ, the better mediator. Moses couldn't stand in for 2 million people. He needed help. Jesus Christ has stood in for every single person in human history that God has chosen to be his own. The point of Exodus 18 is not ultimately Moses, it's not ultimately you, it's not me, it's not the people. The point is God. The God whose works produce wonder, whose wisdom orders our life, who saves and who shapes, and is most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. So remember his work. His work ultimately on the cross that we're going to celebrate in communion in a little bit. His work in your life personally. And trust his wisdom that he made you and he knows how you work best. And keep your eyes on Christ, because the same God who rescued his people Israel out of Egypt has rescued us today through his son. And the same God who began shaping his people in Exodus 18 is still doing that today.